we are back. I hope everyone's a little bit refreshed because we are going to dive headlong back into the Word here in a minute. But before we do, I know that there were a bunch of you who weren't there last night. So I wanted to kind of do a little bit of a recap of some parts of my story. Because I've mentioned a couple times now this idea of the good Christian woman that I was pretty bound to. And I shared last night a list that I had made when I was younger. And so some of you have heard this list already, and you could just tune it out and take a minute to rest if you need to. But for those of you who haven't heard my list, I thought I would take a minute to share with you in case perhaps you have a very similar list. So my list went a little something like that. A woman of God is. A woman of God is calm. She is composed. She is always in control. She is gentle. She is kind. She is meek. She knows when to hold her tongue. She doesn't gossip, doesn't quarrel. She pretty much doesn't talk at all. A woman of God always looks presentable. She has perfect makeup. She wears designer labels. But she's wise with her money. She's primping is frivolous. Beauty is skin deep. She is thrifty, generous, takes pride in her appearance, and also very, very humble. A woman of God laughs easily, but she doesn't belly laugh because that is rude. But she laughs all the time. A woman of God is pure and chaste. She's never tempted. She doesn't sin. She would never have sex before marriage and only does what she must once she is. But she keeps her husband satisfied, loves it, wants it all the time. It's pretty much a vixen in the sack. A woman of God never cries because crying makes people uncomfortable, but she's always there with a shoulder to cry on. She weeps with those who weep. She cries all the time. A woman of God is married. She cares for her husband. She works at home, studies her Bible every day, every morning, every night. Before everyone wakes up, she sort of never ever goes to bed. A woman of God has children. She loves her children. She is never annoyed by them, never wants time away from them. She gives thanks every time they say, Mommy, 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 Mommy. She homeschools, she private schools, she public schools, she formula feeds, breastfeeds, cooks organic, grows organic, wears organic. I don't even know if that is a thing. A woman of God does it all. She is practically perfect in every way, and she is probably writing a blog about it so that you too can be practically perfect, right? She is. So that was my list. And it is a jumbled mess of contradictions and confusion, but it is a list that dictated a significant part of my life. Because it is a list that morphed into this image and this idea of the good Christian woman. And like I said before, I came to believe that for us, for women, our role was rooted in our actions. I came to believe that for us as women, if we wanted to be godly and to please God, then we had no choice but to become this woman. That for us, our value was rooted in what we do. Nothing. That was all there was for us. And it was an idea that was suffocating me for a really long time. And I don't think I'm the only one who has a list like that. And your list might be different. And if I were to ask you what the good Christian woman is to you, she probably looks different than the one that's in my head. But you have one. And last night I told a story about how a few years ago my husband woke up in the middle of the night convinced that he heard an intruder in our house. And he went downstairs, and I fell back asleep, and it was horrible because I'm a horrible wife who went back to sleep. But anyways, I woke up, and he didn't find a person in our house, but he did think he had a funny smell. He thought he smelled something funny in our mechanical room, and so he asked me to get up in the middle of the night and go smell the room, which I did, and I did not smell anything funny in our mechanical room. But he was convinced that there was, and so in the middle of the night, my husband called our gas and told them that he thought there was a funny smell, and within a half an hour, it was confirmed that we had a gas leak in our house. And I told about how I didn't hear anything to wake me up. And I didn't smell anything to make me call the gas company. I had no idea that there was a potential problem in their house, that there was one little point on one little pipe that caused one little crack, that caused a problem that could have wreaked havoc on my entire family. Could have threatened our very lives. But there was one point where everything went wrong. And today, as we have talked about God's purpose for us, we are now going to move on to his plan. And I got to tell you, what we are going to talk about today is that one little point where everything went wrong for me. This is that cascading moment, that place, where if I were to trace back all of my confusion and all of my misplaced ideas and all of my thoughts on how I had to be this woman, all stems from one point of confusion on one little verse. And that is what we're going to look at today, because I don't think I'm the only one who has struggled with this. I don't think I'm the only one who has a list. So that is the plan for this morning still. So that's to recap. So we are going to jump in, and I want to start by telling you a very little story about many years ago when it was a very dark night, and I was walking with some friends of mine in hushed, muffled voices through some trees. We walked out onto the beautiful, warm sands of a Caribbean beach. And it was late at night, and we were in Trinidad. And Trinidad doesn't have a lot of public beaches. I mean, they were all public. They were just beautiful beaches, but it wasn't commercialized. And we had had a guide who took my friends and I back through the little path to get to the beach in the middle of the night because it was turtle hatching. And the turtles had been like marked off, like you weren't allowed to touch the turtles. But the idea was that we would go back at night and see if any of the baby turtles were going to hatch. And I had every intention of walking onto that beach and just staring at the ground, looking at these baby turtles. But when I stepped out onto that beach that night, I could do nothing but look up. I am told that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And I'm telling you, I saw thousands upon thousands of them that night. I have never in my entire life seen a sky as stunning as that night. I don't remember our trip down to the beach. I don't remember if we saw any turtles. I remember nothing about that trip, but I can tell you in perfect clarity about the sky that night because it was breathtaking. I saw the Milky Way, like it's a real thing. I saw it with my eyes, and it's stunning, and there were thousands of stars. And I have become that annoying person now when every time I see a night sky and I see a few little twinkling stars and I think, nuh-uh, there's a lot more. It is so much better because my kids will get excited about like the five stars we can see in our backyard. I'm like, I know there's stars, but did you know there are millions that we can't even see? That light pollution and the trees in our backyard and our neighbor's roofs block them. And they're there, we just can't see them. And the cool thing is the stars that we can see are beautiful and they're good. They're real stars. There's just so much more hidden behind our sight that we can't see beyond our vision. And what we are gonna look at today is some passages that are very similar to that. That made me think of it this night, because what we see, what we often see, are these little pieces, and they're good pieces. But sometimes we don't realize that there is a multitude of grace and invitation and freedom hovering just beyond our vision. And that is what we are going to do. So if you have your Bibles, open them back up to Genesis, because we are just going to keep chugging through. So we left off in Genesis 1, verse 26. We read that God was going to make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock and the creatures. And it goes on. And in verse 27, we find out that God actually did it. So he invited us in. He told us what he's going to do. He told us why he's going to do it. And then verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male, female, he created. So we know right off the bat that God is going to create them, and he did create them. And just in case there's any confusion, let us clear it up. He created male and female, and they were both created in his image. And then we move on to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and the heavens and every living thing moves on the earth. And let's pray. Lord God, you are awesome, and you are amazing, and you are good, and we love you. Lord, we are coming to passages that are sometimes scary and hard. that you are with us. And you are offering us so much grace and so much freedom. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would bring healing to the hurts that are residing in some of these women's hearts, Lord, that you would be magnified today. We just love you. Help us to love you even more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. And I gotta tell you, there's been a long time in my life, and I did not like this verse. And to say I did not like this verse is to put it mildly. I really didn't like this verse. I have left talks on this verse, ladies. I have walked. And so if you are sitting here right now and you heard me read those words and you saw that verse get closer and closer and you felt your heart race, I want you to know here and now that you are not alone. I want you to know that I know that this passage has been used to hurt some of you. I want you to know that like a well-aimed judge's gavel, it has been thrown at you and it has caused damage to your hearts. But I also want you to know that it was never intended to do that. That this is a verse that has freedom and life and grace for us if we can only see what is hovering beyond our vision. And so if you are one of those women who is sitting there thinking now is a really good time to remember where you put your library books, or to come up with your meal plan for the week, I want you to just hold on with me for a minute, okay? Just stay with me. Because we're going to get past this, and we're going to do it together, but I want you to know that I know, okay? And to all of those who don't feel that way and who are like, wow, this is just a random verse, and that was a really intense little interview, allow me to explain. So when I was a child, I became very enamored with the idea of being a mom. In fact, if people had asked me as a little girl, what do you want to be when you grow up, I would have said, a mom. Because I loved my mom. She was the coolest person I know. She was pretty good at her job, and I thought, I want to be like her. And so as a little kid, I started to develop this idea that being a mom was a really good thing. But as I got older, it started to become not so much just a really good thing, but something that was a requirement. Something that was expected of me. That because I was a girl, I would one day have to have a baby. And not that it was just something that women got to do, but that it was something that actually made them women. And that it was very vitally important. And sometimes, between those flannel graph pictures of Eve, now with a baby on her hip wearing animal skins, and the day I got married and people started asking me when I was going to have kids, that idea became solidified in my mind that the heart of my purpose as a woman was to have children. Over and over again, I heard talks or I read books where this verse was mentioned and the idea of procreation was specifically stated or heavily implied. That God's calling and the cultural mandate, because this is called the cultural mandate was about having babies. And let me be extremely clear. The desire to have children is a good desire. It's a desire that God has given to many women, not all women, and that's okay. But it's a good desire. The belief that having children makes you a woman, that it earns you place before God, that it makes you more godly, or that it somehow fulfills a requirement that you become a woman of God by having children is 100% wrong. That is not what God is saying in these verses. It is 100%, like I want to stand on a chair and say, that's not what's happening here. This is my life's mission. That is not what the cultural mandate is about. It is not saying your job is to have children. So what is it? Well, for me, I had 2 points of confusion about this passage. First, I thought, when we get to the cultural mandate, God's created Adam and Eve, and they're standing right before him. I thought that he separated these two commands. So it's be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion over it. I thought God turned to Adam and was like, Adam, my man, your job is to work hard. farm. Do your best. Make sure there's roofs overhead and food and bellies. And if you've given it your all, good. And then he turned to Eve and he was like, Eve, my daughter, you get to have babies. Lots of them. Probably starting yesterday. Get on it. And so where Adam's was this general sort of like, do your best, Eve was entirely quantifiable. Do you have children? Because if you do, you've made it. And if you don't, better pick up the slack. And this one little point of confusion is where everything went wrong for me. Because not only, the first point of confusion was the whole dividing conquer mentality. That's not what's happening here, by the way. God is speaking to both Adam and Eve, and he's giving them both the same commands, commands that they both are to fulfill and carry out equally. Fulfill and subdue was to both of them. So that was the first confusion. The second part of confusion was I believe that when God said fill the earth, he was talking only about babies. He's not. Not at all. But that one little understanding has caused ricochets of effects. It's been a tidal wave of problems for my heart. Because what happens is, when I'm a young woman, or any age woman, who looks at herself and thinks, do I have children or not? That is an entirely works-based gospel. Not necessarily that having a child will save her, that it'll get her to heaven when she dies. I'm talking about, will it earn her favor before the Lord? And without even meaning to, we have created a system in our churches where some women qualify and some do not. Where some women matter more because they have children and others don't. And we love our sisters who don't have babies, and we will give them stuff to do. We always need Sunday school teachers. But we've created this system. It is not what God has said. We have divided and parceled and boxed up our lives and our hearts. And it has left a wake of destruction in its path. And for me, I started to say, well, okay, I'm a young woman and I don't have any children, so I need to measure up. I want to be a godly woman, so what else can I do? What can I do that will make me a good woman? If this is my one thing that I'm supposed to do, maybe if I work really hard, I might be able to qualify. Maybe if I do all these other things on my list, I might look the part enough that someone will take me in, that I'll get a seat at the table, you know? And it's a problem because that's not what's happening here in this verse. Ladies, if having a baby is the heart of our purpose as women, what about the young women in our midst? What about the little girls? Are they not image bearers yet? No, that is not okay. And what about the women in our lives who desperately want children, who ache every month when it doesn't happen? What are we communicating to them if we tell them that their purpose is to have babies? This is not okay. It is entirely not okay, and I'm riled up about it because it's not what God says in his word. Eve, God was not just speaking to Eve when he said that they needed to be fruitful and multiply. He was speaking to Adam and Eve. This is a call that they were both supposed to fulfill, both supposed to carry out. It is a call for all of us. Ladies, this is God's invitation to us. It is his plan. Because, see, we talked about his purpose a minute ago. But God knows we are action-oriented people. He created us that way. And if after this morning's talk, you sat here and you thought, wow, God created me with his abundant love, and I matter, and I'm important. And if that brought healing to your heart, then just bask in it. Because for a long time, I needed to know that. And a long time, I just rested knowing for the first time in my life that God loved me, not because of anything I did, but because he simply did. He created me out of his love, and that I was his image bearer at a high purpose. But if we stay there too long, the inevitable question of, yes, but how, will come up. And we need an answer to this yes, but how, because if we don't have an answer, we're going to start working really hard anyways. Like, that's what we'll do. So God gave us a plan. As soon as he created his image bearers on the earth, he immediately turned to them, and he gave them instructions. a blueprint for how to carry that out. And he turns to both Adam and Eve, and he says, "My dear children, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." But remember, everything has a context. And so often we take this verse out of context and we think, okay, well, God is just speaking to Adam and Eve, and it's its own little isolated story over here. But it's not. We got to put it right back into Genesis, because remember, Genesis is a big story. Remember, we talked about there's a title and a subtitle, and then we get to the thesis. And remember, Moses gave us instructions on how to understand everything that happens. Every moment in creation fits into the context of our instructions of the three things that God is going to do. Do you remember what God was going to do? He was going to deal with the emptiness by filling it, and he was going to deal with the chaos by subduing it, and he was going to do it all personally. And so we get here to Genesis 28. Love it. He turns to his people and he says, "Hey, it's your turn. You are my image bearers. Imitate me. Just like I filled, you fill. Just like I subdued the chaos, your turn. And do it all personally. That's why I created you. Be my image." And when we put the cultural mandate back into its place in Genesis, where it was always supposed to be, we start to see that the idea of being fruitful and multiplying is not just about babies. It is about filling the earth like God filled the earth. And think about the way God filled the earth. He didn't just fill it with lots of little mini gods. It wasn't like lots of little atoms. It was everything. He filled it with every creature imaginable. The silly ones and the weird ones and the scary ones. He made them all. And he filled it with sound and music and silly play and laughter and dance. The most delicious tastes and the most divine smells. God created all of that. He filled the earth with beauty and passion. He filled it with life. And so when God turns to Adam and Eve and he says, "Fill the world like I filled the world," he is inviting them not just to make babies, although that might be part of it for some people. It's not part of it for all of us, and that's okay too. But he is saying, "Fill the earth like I filled the earth. Bring beauty and life. Use creativity. Make music and art. Laugh. Bring joy and happiness to the world around us." Guys, this isn't just about like procreating, making a bigger people. This is about bringing flourishing to the world around us. This is taking the unique gifts and abilities that he has given you and using them in whatever capacity he has equipped you to use them to bring hope and life and joy to the world around you. This is image bearing at its fullest. And I love that, because that means instead of saying, "All right, women, daughters of Eve, you have a box, and this is your box that you can stay in," instead it's throwing it wide open. What has God gifted you to do? How can you be using it for the flourishing of the world around you? How can you be blessing your family or your church or your community? How can you be imaging God by using the creativity and the life-giving skills that you have? Because that's what he's inviting us to do. And it is an invitation, and it is a blessing. We forget sometimes when he says, "And God blessed them." Because this is a blessing. This wasn't a mandatory checklist of did you do enough. This is their heavenly Father saying, "I want to give you all good things. I love you. I want you to experience life to the fullest. And the way you do that is by imitating me. So bring life to the world around you." But lest you hear me say this is just be creative and you have pictures of Pinterest fails and things going wildly awry, let me just encourage you that this is any way in which you bring life to the world around you. Filling, then, can include mentoring, teaching. It can mean meant reaching out to a neighbor, bringing a meal to a friend. Anytime you show God's life-bringing, caretaking creativity in your world, you are imaging Him. Do you feel the freedom in that? To know that you are deeply loved, very, very wanted, and you were placed on this earth to image Him and to bring life to the people around you. I love this. So the first thing is that we are invited to fill the earth. But it goes on. Remember, there's two main components here of the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And then we have subdue it and have dominion. So for most of my life, I literally just ignored this part because I didn't think it applied to me. But it does. It applies to all of us. So let's take a second to talk about what it means. Most of the time, when I hear it talked about, I hear it talked about in a sort of general caring for the earth sort of way. So people talk about ruling over nature or maybe taking care of the earth. Sometimes it's radically twisted, and you'll hear people very wrongly say that it means we don't need to care for the earth, that it is ours to dominate. There's a big difference, ladies, between dominate and having dominion, by the way. That's not what we're called to. Sometimes authority is tracked on, and sometimes you hear it applied to vocational work, like making your job your ministry. And again, all of those things are good. It's like the stars in my backyard. Those are not bad ways of reading the passage. Those are fine. Those are good. But there's so much more that we can't see. Because again, we have to put it back in the context of Genesis. And specifically, that chapter 1, verse 2. Because God is going to deal with the chaos. And He's going to deal with it by bringing order. God is reminding His people of what He did in creation, and He's reminding us and inviting us to join Him in His order-bringing work. So what in the world did God do? So maybe it's because I love art. Maybe it's because I'm a visual person. I'm not sure. But when I read through Genesis 1, the whole thing, it's the filling that takes center stage. Because I can picture that, you know? I've seen the beautiful stars at night, so I can picture that in my head. And I may not have seen animals all living peacefully together, but I've seen a happy dog run to its master. So I may not have seen a beautiful tropical rainforest, but I've seen beautiful places. So I can picture beautiful Eden in my head. I can picture that aspect of creation. But the ordering is trickier for me. It's harder to visualize. And yet the ordering often takes center stage. In fact, if you look at the days, it's the first couple days are almost entirely devoted to bringing order. And then He starts to fill. And they all kind of get mixed, intertwined. There's ordering and filling going on at the same time. But there's a definite sense in which the order is very important to God. So what does God do? Well, first off, He separates the day and the night. The waters from the waters, the land from the seas. God gives everything a place. And He names. He gives everything a name. So the light is called day and the dark is called night. And it's a big deal. He gives us a way of thinking about time. He puts the stars in the sky so that we will have calendars and seasons so that we can have a way to think and talk about the past, the present, and the future. God is organizing everything. And as He starts filling it, He does it by creature. So it's according to its kind. God creates everything and He gives it place. Because you see, when God fills the earth, and when God starts ordering things, He doesn't just do it in terms of separating. He does it in terms of giving everything a place. So when He creates animals, He doesn't just create them willy-nilly. He gives them a name. He gives them a habitat. He gives them the food, the water, the protection they need. He gives them peace. So when we talk about having dominion over the earth, when we talk about imitating God and subduing the earth, what we are talking about is imitating the caretaking, peace-bringing character of God. But this is an aspect of going out into your world and bringing peace where there was no peace. And I like to think about order. My house is perpetually untidy. I like it to be tidy. And I dream about it being tidied, and I like the idea of everything to have a box with a lid on a shelf. I love that. I like the idea of closets that don't have things literally falling out of it. And I want everything to have a place, and I want it to be put away. So when I think about ordering, I think of putting things away, hidden, unseen. But that is not the kind of order that God brings. Because when God brought order and peace to the world, he did not separate things. He created spaces for them to exist together. And so when we think about ordering the earth, we shouldn't think about dividing. We should think about peace. Eden, ladies, wasn't a doctor's office, white and crisp and clean. It was a loud menagerie of sound and smell and wildness. All of his creatures were existing together. All of them had a place to belong. All of them were seen and cared for. And that is what God is inviting us to join him in. That this is our world. And he is saying, go into your families and into your communities and bring order, bring peace. Not by separating, but by welcoming. Bring life. Bring restoration. So imitating God in this way can definitely involve cleaning your house. Doing dishes is an image-bearer thing. It's restoring order. Doing the laundry, I hate laundry. But it is an image-bearing thing. But you know what else is image-bearing? Restoring a broken relationship. Seeing people for who they are. Not just looking past them, but looking into their eyes and saying, I know that I don't know everything about your story, but I know God loves you, so I will love you too. It is bringing life. It is bringing peace. It is saying we were designed to live together in unity and hope, and we can imitate those things of God. Because God does that, and he's invited us to join him. It's not just about cleaning up messes. It is about creating places and spaces for things to flourish. And it's kind of hard to talk about, because I can't tell you what that looks like for you. I can't give you a to-do list or a checklist or goals for when you leave here today. All I can say is, who did God create you to be? What skills has he given you? What gifts and graces? And where has he placed you? And how can you be imitating him there? How can you be bringing life and flourishing and peace to the world around you? Because it's so much bigger than babies and farming. The cultural mandate is life. It is peace. It is huge. And it is wonderful. There's one other place that I want to touch on real quick, where God has also invited us to be his image. So we looked at verse 27, God creates man and woman, 28, he blesses them. Remember, we talked about the Google Maps, so we have taken a big step in, and we've seen all 6 days. Well, chapter 2 is another gigantic step. It is not the next step in creation. It is a detailed view of what happens on that sixth day. And we get to look in a little bit more detail about what happened when God started creating man and woman. And we find out that God started by creating Adam, and he placed Adam in the garden. This is that point where if we're not careful, if we don't understand what's going on, we might think, oh man, did God plan to make Eve, or was she second best? No, she's already in the plan. He knows. He's going to make her. But he starts with Adam, and he places him in the garden. Let me find my place here. Okay, yeah, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Cultural mandate stuff. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, you can surely eat of the tree of the garden, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. So God has placed Adam in the garden, and he said, okay, Adam, this is your space. I have given you. It is peaceful. It's full of life. Work it now. That's a blessing. And then he immediately says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is another one of those verses that probably got your heart rate up. Might have. This might be one of those places where you thought, I just don't want to go there today. I don't have the spoons for that. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He'll make him a helper fit for him. So I told you my house is not particularly tidy. Part of the reason of that is because I am not very good at instituting chores in our household. I love chores. I would love to be able to do that. But I am not type A enough to actually like implement any of the beautiful posters that I have made over the years. Instead, we have sort of general family cleaning days where we all kind of clean up the house together, and everyone is responsible for their own belongings. So for the most part, it's kind of like, hey, your room's really out of control. If I step another Lego, we're going to have a problem, so you have to clean it up today, sort of mentality. The only exception to that is we have what I think of as helper chores. Helper chores are little teeny tiny chores that my kids can do for a whopping 25 cents each to save money for stuff. So like my son loves Legos, and he will save up his money to buy Lego sets. And so they're really small little chores, worth about a quarter, and most of them are things that I would ordinarily do, but don't want to do. Or things that I should do, but probably won't happen. They're also chores that I don't particularly mind if they're not done very well. So one in particular, my kids are master baseboard dusters. I hate dusting baseboards. I don't have the time for it. But I will gladly shell out a quarter if my kids want to crawl on the floor and dust the baseboards. Win-win. It helps them learn financial savviness. They get to save their money. We have little charts, and they keep track of it, and they count their quarters. Math. So lots of good things about helper chores. But here's the deal. I don't want to be a helper myself. Helper is one of those words that just doesn't sit very well with me. Now, there was a time, a while back, where the word helper meant more than it means today. It referred to someone who provided the aid necessary to complete a task, or was someone who contributed the strength needed to do so. That was the actual definition. I was a little shocked when I read that, because in my world today, that is not what helper means. Because words have a way of doing that. Words, over time, can shift definitions based on the context and the climate and the era and the people involved. What was once a definition of a word can shift so that the actual definition and the functioning definition can be very drastically different. And I am pretty convinced that I know that that is what has happened here, at least in my own heart. Because there was a time where helper was a good thing. But now, when I hear the word helper in my world, I hear a sort of condescending term about someone who is doing a menial task that's probably not very necessary. A helper task is something that you give a small child to keep them busy so that you can get the real work done. And I don't want to be that kind of helper. And so for years, I read this verse, or I skipped this verse, because I thought it was a little box that Eve was being placed in. You are wonderful, you have value, you are loved, but you have this much space to operate in. You're a little helper. And I didn't like that. And the reason I didn't like that is because that is not what is going on in this passage. And so when I say I don't like that, I don't want you to hear me say like, oh, I made up another definition that I like better. No, it's that my heart ached because I knew I was created for more. And this idea of a little helper goes against what God was trying to communicate. It's like the stars, you know? It's not wrong, but there's so much more. Right now, Webster's Dictionary defines helper as one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists the worker, usually with manual labor. That is not what God had for Eve placed her in the garden. But it is what many, many, many women in the church today think God is saying. I don't want to be a helper like that. So we need to find out what is going on, and what is going on is big. This is not a little box for Eve. This is throwing the doors wide open and saying, come, imitate me. So it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an azer fit for him. The word helper there is actually the Hebrew word azer, E-Z-E-R. Some people say ezer. I say azer. I don't know which is right. So you know. I'm going to say azer, though. Azer. It is a little tiny word with a huge meaning. It is commonly considered extremely difficult to translate because it captures a full thought. Now, we don't have a word in the English language that captures the entirety of what it's trying to communicate. Sometimes you'll see it translated as helper. Sometimes they'll add a strong, so it'll be strong helper. Sometimes it'll even say helpmate or helpmeet. And while helper is not a bad translation, let me just be extremely clear so y'all don't go back and tell people that I'm like, advocating changing. I'm not. It is a good translation, but only if you understand the depth of what it's trying to say. Okay? Helper is a good word, but it's bigger than what we think of. Azer, as we see here, is a noun that is part of a word group that contains both a noun and a verb. As a verb, it means to help, to bring aid, to support, protect, and give encouragement. Okay? So, yeah. Someone who helps. As a noun, it refers to the person bringing that aid. So on the surface, it seems very clear that azers are helpers. But I hope you can see, or at least starting to see, that they are not little helpers. This is big help. Azer as a noun is used 21 times in the Bible. Twice here in Genesis. Three times to talk about nations that God sends to rescue Israel. And every other time, 16 times, it is used to refer to God himself as he rescues his people. Every time azer is used, it is in a military context and contains the wording around it saying, sorry, I can't even speak, I'm so excited. It's like rushing with great speed. It is always accompanied with this idea of moving fast without hesitation. And it is the word that God uses to describe himself, that he is the azer for his people. He is their shield in times of great trouble. He is their help. He delivers them from the sword. He is their defender, their protector. Ladies, he even rides through the clouds to come to their aid. This is what an azer is, and that is what he's calling Eve. This is no small helper. This is no dusting the baseboards or part-time summer help. This is desperate, life-saving aid. This is a true co-laborer in imitating the Lord. And this is what he has called you. You are an azer. This is valiant, strong, passionate. But get this, it is entirely, absolutely, positively rooted in God. Because when he uses the term azer, he uses the masculine form of the noun. So he looks at his beautiful woman and he says, you are an azer, but you are an azer like I am an azer. So this is not freedom to go forth and be militant or do whatever, wage wars against things. This is God saying, imitate me. This is image bearing at its most valiant. This is God saying, I am inviting you to the work. Because remember, when God said he was going to make an azer, it was in the context of it not being good, it being not good that Adam was alone in the garden. Eve wasn't second place. She wasn't plan B. She was desperately needed and always part of the plan to fulfill the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And while Adam had capacities to do those jobs, he needed someone else to do it with him, to come alongside him as a true co-laborer, invited to imitate God with him. Because remember, something divinely amazing happens when two image bearers are gathered together. The Lord's image is displayed in a magnificent, radiant way. Azers are helpers. They are big helpers. They are life-bringing helpers. In fact, I love that God calls Eve an Azer, because in just a few verses, Eve makes a huge mistake. Huge mistake. As we're going to see this evening, that mistake is not going to define her, because she is given a new name. Right after that, she's given the name Life Bringer. This Azer who was placed on the earth is an image bearer of God to fill the earth with all good things, to bring peace and space and flourishing to the world around her. Who was called Azer, who would bring hope and protection and life to her people, is given the name Life Bringer. And that is what we are called. So we have looked at God's purpose for us, that he created us out of his abounding love, and he has given us a high purpose to bear his image. And then he gave us a plan that has been misunderstood so many times, and yet is a plan to give us hope and life and peace, a plan to allow us and invite us to use the skills and graces and gifts that he has given us to the flourishing of the world. And that is good news. You are loved. You are images of God. And you are being invited to join him in that work. This afternoon when we come back, we are going to look at the problem. What happened and what went wrong. But for right now, just know that you are so loved and so very needed, just as you are. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being so good. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for bringing each woman here. We love you and we praise you. We thank you. We ask that you would just hide these words in our heart. Help us to hear them over and over again, Lord, until we know them and believe them and know what you have called us to and the great freedom we have in you to be your image. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you for all that you're doing in each and every life and heart. We give this time to you. It's in your name.
I don't know about you, but there's a lot to think about for the next little while. So just a couple of housekeeping kinds of things regarding the scheduled lunch next. And then small groups immediately following lunch. So small groups will be at 1 o'clock. So just kind of keep that in mind. Those of you who just joined us today, you probably noticed on your name tags that there are different office supplies, which divides us into our small groups. So just so that you know where you need to go at 1 o'clock, let me just have the small group leaders tell you where you need to be. So Erica, you are?
I'm the black tape dispenser.
Okay, the black tape dispensers are going to be up here in this corner. So at 1 o'clock, that's where you are. Bev, you are?
I'm a green paper clip.
Green paper clips are back in this corner in this room. Then Erin?
Blue scissors
are over in this corner. And then Bonnie?
Red staplers.
Red staplers back in that corner. And then mine are orange pencils. And we will be in the front corner of the dining room on this side. And Joy?
Pink thumbtacks
are in the back corner in the dining room there on that side. And then Susan?
Yellow post-it notes.
Yellow post-it notes are in the front corner of the dining room over here. And then Deb King?
Purple calculators.
Purple calculators are in the back corner in the dining room. So at 1 o'clock, that's where you need to be. The other item you'll notice on your name tag is a number. Everybody should have a number on your name tag as well. All these things. last couple of years, actually, we have done this